All right, good morning. Everybody awake? I hope so. Okay, we're going to have a great time today, and I hope you got a love letter last night. You should have gotten a love letter. How many of you like to hear the pastor read his love letter this morning? He doesn't look like he's ready to do that. He's chewing. His mouth is full. So how about John? Would John be okay to read his this morning? Now, I was in Kansas City, I don't know, several years ago, and I gave an assignment like that to the crowd, and Debbie wasn't with me on this particular occasion. And the pastor came up and he said, "Sam, my wife's name is Debbie, and I write poetry, and I wrote a poem to my wife. And if you would like to have it, you can take it. And when you get home, tell her that you wrote this poem when you gave this assignment." And I said, "Well, let me read the poem and I'll tell you whether I want to do that or not." And he gave me this poem entitled "My Wife." And guys, I know this is the way you feel about your wife. And it goes like this. "My wife is the most beautiful lady I know. Her smile reflects that radiant glow. Her charm is a testimony for all to see, and God has given all that beauty to me. I'm a thankful man to have such a wife, a wonderful helpmeet to add to my life, a pillar of strength and full of grace, all that is needed to help win a race. A compassionate heart this woman has got, a desire to win souls she's never forgot, a perfect example she desires to be, a showcase of Christianity I want you to see. A lover to her husband this sweetheart has been, and I'm proud to say that she's also my friend. A friend and companion is a wonderful thing when they make you feel like an anointed king. Words, my sweet wife, are hard to find for someone like you who's been so kind. I'm just glad when we come to our end that we'll be together to start over again. I wonder, dear wife, for God of love will let us share mansions in heaven above. Or I wonder if we could just go steady. That would be wonderful, wouldn't it, Debbie?" And I got home and read that to her, and she began to get a little bit emotional about it. And then I got a conviction because I didn't read it. I mean, I didn't write it, you know. And so anyway, it still turned out good. But I hope you did get your love letter last night. If you didn't get it, I hope you'll get it tonight and share it and read it. We're going to jump right back in here this morning in session two. And as we do, let me just pause and let's have a word of prayer and just ask God's blessing on our day today. Father, we just pause to give you all the glory and honor and praise. And Lord, we just want to thank you that you are the one who designed marriage. You're the one who instituted and ordained marriage in the beginning. And Father, we just want to thank you for that. I know as husbands and wives here today, we're so grateful for the gift of a spouse, as we talked about last night. And Father, that we can come together and become one flesh. Lord, what a wonderful relationship that is. And Lord, today, as we look further into the Word of God and talk about different aspects of the marriage relationship and how that we might have a marriage that reflects Christ and His bride, Lord, I pray, God, that you would just do an awesome work in our hearts here today through your Holy Spirit. I pray for the presence and anointing of the Holy Spirit upon our time. And God, you would be glorified in all that we do. We give this time to you, dedicate it to you today in Christ's name and amen. Well, we're at session two, and we're at verse 25. We're going to kind of kick off where we left off last night, and that is, it says in the summary verse, and what a great summary verse this is of the first marriage relationship in verse 25, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Now, every time I say that word naked, I have to pause a little bit because I'm from Lynchburg, Virginia, and I used to say naked. And Debbie would say, "Don't say naked, Sam. It's naked, like a horse neighs, you know." And so every time I say that word now, I think about that. So this is a great summary verse, I really believe, of this first marriage relationship. And really that word naked means to be known and yet still loved and accepted. Wow. That you could know me and still love me and accept me. In our society today, we're afraid if somebody really knows us, that they might not love us and accept us. But in this first marriage relationship where there was no sin, and the first marriage relationship between man and woman, they were fully known by each other, yet still loved and accepted. What a wonderful relationship they had. And really, you see in your workbook there, it says to be naked and not ashamed infers that Adam and Eve had a relationship of intimacy free from shame, guilt, and fear. We talked about last night having this fear of rejection and fear of failure, and that there, you know, our relationships today, if we're not careful, are so full of fear. And that's certainly what Satan would like for it to be. But they didn't have that. They had this unashamed relationship where they could be known and still yet loved and accepted. I like to describe it as having a relationship of light. And you might say, well, why do you say that? And I describe it that way because they were abiding in the light, the presence of God. God is light, the Bible says, and in him is no what? No darkness at all. You know, light reveals, darkness hides. And Adam and Eve had a revealing relationship because they were abiding the presence of light of holy God. It's only after they sin that they move their relationship from the light into the darkness of their sin. And often I'll tell couples the great need in your marriage many times is to move your relationship out of the darkness back into the light, the presence of God, and let his presence and his light dispel all the darkness, certainly in your relationship. Lou Priello makes a great statement. He said, revelation is a prerequisite to every relationship. And that's, it really is a great statement, because the more we reveal ourselves to someone, then certainly the deeper that relationship that we can have with them. God reveals himself to us in his word. And the more we study the word and the more that we meditate upon the word, then the more intimate our relationship is, certainly with God. And the same is true with us as a husband and wife. The more that we open ourselves up, the more that we will reveal our heart to each other, get rid of those doors, those closed doors in a relationship, those walls in a relationship, tear those down, then we can have that wonderful, more intimate relationship with each other. In fact, the depth or intimacy of the relationship is directly proportional to the amount of personal revelation, we might say, that each partner discloses to the other one. You see in your book a little picture of a new home, and I put that in there because when I saw that picture, I thought, really, that kind of picture is what I'm saying here. It's kind of like you've got a home that's framed, and if you stand at one end of that house and you look at the other end of the house, you can see completely through the home because there's no walls, there's no doors, there's no barriers that's blocking. That is, there's a transparency all through this home, and you can see from one end to the other end of the house, and you're open. You have this openness as a husband and wife, and even with your children, certainly there needs to be this kind of openness and unashamedness where you can openly communicate and talk, certainly, with each other.
Now, you all could, I'm on, right? You all could probably tell from my testimony last night, transparency can be very difficult for me because of that fear of rejection. But when I think about transparency, I love it. I mean, it's where I want to be, because in transparency, there's this liberty where you can admit your struggles without a fear of condemnation, and you can express your dreams without a fear of ridicule. I mean, that's a liberty, and that's what God wants for our marriages. But it requires an atmosphere of acceptance, you know, and at the same time, it also requires this willingness to make myself vulnerable. I mean, there's a risk to being transparent because that other person might not understand. But the benefits to it are well worth the risk. The benefits are great because, see, when a couple, or when Sam and I, when we can openly express our dreams and admit our struggles, then we open the door for this precious bond of emotional oneness. You know, Sam said last night that being one flesh was meant that you almost became one person emotionally, physically, and spiritually. Well, this opens the door for you to become one when you just connect with each other through your struggles and your dreams. But if you take it as a couple, when we take it one step deeper, and we take those struggles and we take those dreams and together the two of us lay them at the feet of Jesus. I mean, and we seek his word. We look through his word. What does it say about the struggle? What does he say about a dream like this? You know, and we pray about it and we seek his direction together concerning those. Then we go deeper than emotional oneness, and we experience spiritual oneness. Let me tell you, there is nothing, nothing like spiritual oneness where the two of you are just, well, the three of you are all wrapped up together. It is precious. The world has no idea of the fulfillment of that and the closeness that you can feel. So that's spiritual oneness. And I will say, we've got these projects. And one of the reasons for the projects is because hopefully when you're in an atmosphere like this, there is an atmosphere of acceptance because, you know, you're going over everything, studying the Word of God. You're going over this together. So hopefully there's an atmosphere of acceptance. And I'd say take time to do these projects today. I mean, in between the sessions, you can sneak away and get in the corner, or if it's nice outside, you know, you can even take a walk or something. But really, talk about them together. If you don't have time to completely do it today, during the sessions in between, take them with you tonight on your romantic date. Enjoy your food, enjoy your dinner or whatever you're going to do, but make sure you talk. Just hopefully we'll create an atmosphere of transparency this weekend.
Thank you, sweetheart. I want to share with you as we go through the rest of this session about five areas that will help promote having this kind of transparency in our marriage relationships. It will help us have this naked and unashamed relationship. And we see that the first one I want to talk about is to acknowledge that God created men and women different, that He did make us very, very different. And that's very important to understand and realize. In fact, it says in Genesis that God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him, male and female. He created them. So He did make us very, very different as a male and a female. And to kind of keep that thought off, I want to play this little video clip back here, Lenny, if you're about ready for that, from an old movie called Shenandoah, where Jimmy Stewart is talking to his future son-in-law about the differences in men and women. I think you'll enjoy this, so take a minute and watch this. I think we're going to watch it. He's got the video separate. Do we need to skip that, or is it will be okay? Okay.
I don't believe that. I really understand what you're trying to tell me. I never understood myself. I never understood. It's just one of those things, Sam. It's around. Just don't ever see it. I suppose Jenny started to cry one day. You don't know what she cried. So you asked her why. You fall in sin.
Okay, a little bit of wisdom from Jimmy Stewart, okay? I'd encourage you to go back and watch that movie if you haven't ever seen that, or even if you have, to go back and watch Shenandoah. It's a classic, and there's a lot of little scenes like that throughout the movie that's really kind of neat and cute. You'd enjoy it. It's great. But men and women are different, and if you've been married any length of time, you've certainly experienced that and noticed that. But let's just look quickly at some physiological differences. And you see the chart there, and I'll just mention them briefly. It says on the left there, men have a larger frame, bigger bones. Women, smaller frame, soft skin and breasts. Men, 40% muscle. Women, 25%. Men, a gallon and a half of blood. Women, only 3/4 of a gallon of blood. Men have no cellulite below the skin. A woman has about 15% of a thin layer of cellulite below the skin. And it says men deteriorate at age 20 at about 10% every 10 years. And women at age 20, about 2%. Every 10 years, men have a larger lung capacity, but women have a better immune system. That probably explains why the average woman lives longer than the average man. Men tend to be lateral in their thinking, favoring the left side of their brain, which is more logical, whereas a woman tends to be bilateral in their thinking, favoring more the right side of the brain, which is more emotional. And if you kind of summarize this, you might say the men, the way God has made us, and I stress that the way God has made us to be really the protector and more the provider, and woman more the nurturer and the caregiver. Or we might kind of summarize these two by saying that a man thinks more from his head and a woman thinks more from her what? More from her heart. Okay, it's just a difference that getting in the way that God has made us. Now, it's always been interesting to me, because I know you may have heard some of this before or read some of this before, how that if you look back at this chart, the second one from the bottom where it talks about a man tends to be more lateral in their thinking, and a woman tends to be bilateral in their thinking. I always wondered kind of where all this kind of came from, these studies came from. And I went back and researched that. In 1981, Dr. Roger Sperry won the Nobel Peace Prize for his breakthrough study on how the brain functions differently in males and females. And he discovered that between the 16th and 22nd week of gestation, he said baby boys have a chemical reaction in their brains that baby girls do not have. Two chemicals are released, he said, that slow down the development of the right side of a baby boy's brain. Now, Dr. Sperry found out something that women already knew, and that is men are born brain damaged. Amen. no great revelation. But he really did. He found out that, you know, we are different in the way God has. We're fearfully and wonderfully made, and the way God has made us different, even in the thinking and how we process things. I was flying back on a plane several years ago, and I picked up USA Today, and another doctor had written an article about the differences in the way our brains are made. And he said this, he said, we know from brain autopsies that the corpus callosum, the mass of fibers connecting the brain's left and right hemispheres, is larger in proportion to brain weight in women than men. More information is being exchanged between the two hemispheres in women, and that could account for women's greater verbal skills and even explain women's intuition. The female brain has emotional capabilities on both sides. The man's is centered on the right. That plus a woman's greater connection between hemispheres may make it easier for her to express emotions, but also means she is less able to separate emotions from reason. And what really stood out to me when I read that, and I was sitting on the plane, there's the statement he talked about in the middle of that, with a woman having somewhat of a greater intuition. And I kind of thought about that to myself, and I thought, how does that really work out in our marriage relationship? And I thought many times when I would want to make a decision about something, as a man, I would gather all the information, I would gather all the facts, and I would present the facts and information to Debbie and say, Deb, listen, this is what the facts say we ought to do. This is what the information says we ought to do. This is what we ought to do. And I would present that to her, and it would be a very logical presentation. But she would look back at me and say, Sam, I know that's what the facts say you ought to do. I know that's what the information says you ought to do, but I just don't have a what? I don't have a good feeling about that. Now, in my male brain, I'm thinking, what difference does it make having a good feeling about it? This is what the facts say. This is what the information says. But I can tell you, in 38 years of marriage, that most of the time when she doesn't have a good feeling about it, she's what? I found that she's right. You know, so I began to listen to her intuition sometimes, even though the facts and the information said to do one thing. And that's, it's wonderful because God gave her to me, as I said last night, as a helper suitable. She's different. She thinks different the way God has made her. And guys, you're really missing out if you don't take and listen to your wife and the intuition that God has given her when you're looking at situations and decisions like I'm sharing with you here a little bit today. I came across this and I was trying to think in what magazine it was several years ago. And it kind of explains this, too. It's a cute little thing. It says, he says, she says, and it goes like this. A man is a person who, if a woman says, never mind, I'll do it myself, he lets her. A woman is a person, if she says to a man, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, gets mad. A man is a person who, if a woman says to him, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, and she gets mad, he says, now what are you mad about? A woman is a person who says, if she says to a man, never mind, I'll do it myself, and he lets her, and she gets mad, and he says, now what are you mad about? She says, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you. You know, and some of y'all can maybe relate to that a little bit, and we do think very differently. And I was trying to think of some illustrations of this a little bit as I was contemplating on this. And I thought back to the time that we lived in right below Chattanooga, Tennessee, in northern Georgia. And I'm not a big baseball fan, but everybody around me really was in love with Atlanta Braves. And it came this time, particular time of year. And they were in the playoffs, as they were many years. And I'd watched a game or two that week, and there's going to be one on Saturday afternoon about 3 o'clock. And I happened to be home on this Saturday, which was kind of rare. And I thought to myself, I sure would like to watch the baseball game this afternoon when I got up on Saturday morning. So in my male brain, I thought to myself, what can I do before the game with Debbie so I won't feel guilty if I watch the game at 3 o'clock? I mean, I'd already watched several games this week, and I thought, you know, I need to practice what I preach. I need to spend some time with my wife. So I thought, what's something that she would love to do that I could do with her before the game? Then I wouldn't feel guilty if I watched the game, you know. And I thought, what is something she'd really like to do? And I knew she liked to shop, okay, and I knew she wanted a new blouse. And so I thought, well, I'll go up to Chattanooga. We'll go to the mall, and we'll find a shop, and I'll buy her a new blouse, and she'll be happy. We'll come home, and I'll be happy and watch a ball game. And so I remember we went up to the mall. It was, I don't know, 1 o'clock or something in the afternoon. And we went into the first store, and the lady asked what I thought was a very intelligent question. She said, can I help you? And Debbie answered very strangely. She said, no, we're just what? We're just looking. And we began to look and look and look. And she would pull out a blouse and show it to me, and she'd say, Sam, how do you like this? And I'd say, I love it. Why don't you buy it? And, of course, I was thinking, buy it. I'm a hunter, not a shopper. Let's get it. Take it home, you know, and get this over with. And for some strange reason, she didn't. And she would hang it back up, and we left that store, went to the next store. And the woman asked the same very, I thought, intelligent question, can I help you? And Debbie answered the same way, no, we're just looking. And I thought, yeah, I'm looking at my watch. You know, it's 2 o'clock. I want to be home by 3 o'clock, and I don't want to have to reveal my true intention for taking you shopping, you know. And so she began to look around, and again, the woman would pull out blouses, and Debbie would look at them, and I thought she liked them, and I said, why don't you buy that one? And she didn't buy it, and we went into the next store, and the same thing happened. And finally, we went back to where? The very first store, and she bought one of the very first blouses. And we left, and we got home just in time for the ball game. And now she's going to give her side of the story. And, okay, that's fine.
All right, this demands an explanation. You see, shopping is therapy. Because if you can go and you can survey all the choices. Look at this. If you can survey all the choices and then choose the one that is exactly right for you, there's this feeling of accomplishment. Job well done. But if you don't survey those choices, the next day you're going to be walking down the sidewalk and some other woman's going to be wearing the blouse you should have bought. And then that's devastating. You will go into despair, depression. And, you know, guys act like they don't understand this, but I lived with five at one time. You should see them shop for a vehicle. Okay, they don't just go lot to lot to lot where we live. They go town to town to town. And what gets me is they don't just look at vehicles that they might possibly and reasonably purchase. They look at Jaguars, Beamers, Mercedes. They know they're not going to buy a Beamer. So they go to the store and they lead the salesman on. They'll come up and they'll ask questions like they're going to buy the vehicle. They know they're not. Lead him on. They get inside and they go, smell fresh leather. And I think it smells like a pocketbook to me. And then always lift up the hood. Look, what a beauty. Who cares what it looks like on the inside? You're not going to see it anyway. And you know what they do now? It's not just, you know, lot to lot, town to town. Now they cyber shop. Bring it up. They'll spend hours, right? Hours and hours compared to going to a mall in an afternoon. And they bring up that vehicle they want and sit there and click, click, moonroof. Ah, two-door, four-door. What color do I want? And it takes out. And see, they act like they don't understand this. Deep, deep, deep down, they really get it.
Okay. All the women can clap if you want to. You know, it's, you know, of course, what we're trying to share with you this morning is God did make us what? Different. You know, and gender differences should be a point of celebration rather than a point of division. We should celebrate in the way that we're different. And that's one reason why we need each other so much. I mentioned last night that word suitable, helper suitable, means like opposite. You know, God said you need someone who's like you but opposite you. And it's kind of like two pieces of puzzle coming together. And they fit together because they are part of the same puzzle. We are both image bearers of God, but we're like opposite. And so we need each other in the way God has made us. And that's really a very, very wonderful thing. There's a couple resources, a couple books that are kind of fun to read. They're not real, we might say, go back one there. They're not real, we might say, theological, but they're very interesting to read and helpful, I think, in understanding the differences in men and women. One of them is For Men Only. And that's to a straightforward guide, it says, to understanding the inner lives of women. And then For Women Only, a straightforward guide of really understanding the inner lives of men. So these are kind of helpful in understanding some of the differences in the way we're made. God made us and the way we think somewhat. So that's one thing that certainly will help promote transparency and communication, is understanding that we are different. Now, let me go to a second one. I'm just going to spend a few minutes on this one. And that's to appreciate our different personalities. And I love this statement by this Indian theologian who said, the same breath is blown into the flute, cornet, and bagpipe, but different music is produced according to different instruments. In the same way, the one spirit works in us, God's children, but different results are produced. And God is glorified through them according to each one's temperament and personality. And certainly, you know, we do have a natural personality, I think, that God has given each one of us that is different. And so I want to just take a few minutes and get you to take a fun little personality test. And this is very quick and it's very simple, but I think it helps us to understand a little bit, maybe usually pretty accurate, about our different personalities. So if you look at this little test here, it says from each list of four words going across, put a two in front of the word that best describes you. And a one in front of the word that next best describes you. For example, trusting, committed, steadfast, ambitious. Put a two in front of the word that best describes you. And a one in front of the word that next best describes you. And do that for each set of four words down this page. Take a few minutes to do that, and then we'll jump back in. And guys, if you don't understand what some of these words mean, just ask your wife and she'll help you, okay? Okay, above trusting, put an S. All right, above committed, put an M. Above steadfast, put a P. And above ambitious, put a C. So you've got four columns. You've got an S column, an M, a P, and a C column. And at the bottom of each one of those columns, total the total number of points you have. Take a minute and do that to determine what column you have the most points in. Whichever column you have the most points in, most likely is your dominant personality, whether it's the S, the M, the P, or the C. And again, this is a very simple test, but usually comes out fairly accurately. And then you look below that in your workbook, you see a box that looks like kind of like four window panes. And it's kind of like you go to a window, it has four panes, and you look out of whatever pane that your personality is, depending on what it is. You see there the S, the C, the P, the M window pane. You look at life kind of according to your personality somewhat. So let's look at each one of those just briefly for a second. On the top left, you see the S window pane, and that's the sanguine, what they would call the sanguine personality. And every one of these has a motto, and the sanguine's motto is, let's have fun. I mean, this is a person who's the life of the party. This is a person who's never met a stranger. They can walk up into a group of people and they don't know any of them and start talking to them like they've known them all their life. Some of you know what I'm talking about. Now, a sanguine type person doesn't have a problem talking. Usually what they have a problem with is to quit talking, you know, and because they like to talk all the time, rarely do they listen that much, because when somebody else is talking, they're not listening. They're just thinking about what they're going to say when they get their chance to talk again. You know, so it's every personality has strengths and weaknesses. And certainly this is a very strong personality. There's great strengths in this, but there's certainly weaknesses there, too. Now, you've heard the old saying, opposites what? Attract. And certainly that's somewhat true in most cases, even with personalities. You'll see many times a husband and wife have somewhat opposite personalities. And the opposite of the sanguine personality is the melancholy personality. And the melancholy's motto is, if you can't do it perfect, don't do it at all. I mean, they have what I call paralysis of analysis. You know, it's kind of like if you're taking notes in a book and you make a mistake on it, you don't want to scratch it out. A melancholy doesn't want to scratch it. He wants a whole new page. He wants a whole new book. Many times, melancholies are more the artists. They're musicians. They're the doctors. They're the people who require a lot of perfection, we might say, in their life. And because they're somewhat more perfectionist type people, they have a tendency to be easily, we might say, depressed, or very moody people, too, in the fact that they're expecting perfection out of themselves and other people, too. When they don't get it, it's kind of depressing to them. So we see this kind of difference in the sanguine and the melancholy type personality. Now, if you look at the top right, you see the C personality, and that's the choleric personality. And the motto of the choleric is lead, follow, or get out of my way. I mean, they're at point A, and they want to get to point B. These are very goal-oriented people, and the quickest way from point A to point B is a straight line. It's not to go around, but to go straight through. I mean, this is the personality that when they get to the light and it's yellow, it doesn't mean slow down, it means speed up. I mean, it means get through it quick as you can. You know, I can remember when our boys were small and we were in the mall, and we would have some of them in strollers walking down through the mall, and we would come up to an escalator, and there would be a sign by the escalator that says, no strollers on the escalator. And I would proceed to push the stroller on the escalator, and Debbie would look over at me and say, Sam, didn't you see that sign? No strollers on the escalator. I said, honey, that's for people that don't know how to operate a stroller on an escalator. You know, I'm not going to go over here to the elevator when I can go straight up right here on the escalator. You know, some of y'all can relate to that a little bit, you know, and this is the, we might say, more driven personality, more goal oriented type person, we might say. And then you see the opposite of that is the phlegmatic personality, what they would call the phlegmatic. And the motto of the phlegmatic is, don't rock the boat. Let's keep everything calm and quiet and steady. I mean, a phlegmatic type person will avoid conflict at all costs. It's very hard for them to be transparent because they don't want to get involved in any kind of conflict, and they rather hold it inside than to talk out here to somebody and try to resolve it, what might say. But because of that, they're very patient people. They're very sensitive people, and they're very long-suffering. They have a tendency toward these different type of characteristics. Now, you know, as I've said, you know, we can be a combination of one or two of these, and some people make a whole ministry out of the personalities, and I certainly don't do that, but I think it is an interesting, a very interesting thing to study. It's been very interesting to me, too, because I love to read Lloyd Jones, and interesting, as a medical doctor, that he often brings the natural temperaments up in some of his writings in talking about how different people in the Bible would, like Timothy, would get depressed very easily. And Paul said, listen, God didn't give you, Timothy, a spirit of fear, but of a spirit of power and love and a sound mind. So God does give us a natural disposition, we might say. But our greatest strength many times can be our greatest weakness, too, if we're not careful. I mean, it's a great strength to be able to get things done for a choleric type personality, we might say, and to be very goal oriented in some ways. But it's a weakness, too, if you're not careful, that you can be impatient and you can kind of run over people getting those things done. So our greatest strength often can be our greatest weakness if we're not careful. I love what Oswald Chambers says. He says unguarded strength is actually a double weakness, because that is where the least likely temptations will be effective in sapping strength. The Bible characters stumble over their strong points and never their weak ones. And that's a very, very interesting statement that he made. Now, I'm the kind of guy, I'm kind of a choleric melancholy, probably, if you were to evaluate my personality. That's what Debbie says. And I probably would agree with that. And I mean, I'm the kind of guy that, you know, I love to have my clothes hung in a certain place in the closet, sorted out by pants and shirts and color and things like this. And I love things in order. Kind of, I'd like to keep my vehicles clean and keep the windows clean and keep it vacuumed out, you know, and this kind of thing. And I love to go, when I come downstairs, eat breakfast. I want the table. I like the table to be clean, you know, and all this. And so what does God do to me? God gives me four boys. Amen. To help me grow and understand myself better. And, you know, when I get ready to come downstairs in the morning to eat breakfast, I'm lucky if they haven't eaten the table. You know, I mean, there could be milk and cereal all over the table. I mean, there can be a real mess there. And sometimes, like I said, it could eat the table. I mean, one of my boys, Daniel, when he was in high school, and Daniel's about 6'4" and weighed about 280 pounds. I mean, he's a big boy. And he asked me one time, he said, Dad, how will I know when I'm in love? And I said, son, you'll know you're in love when you look at a girl the way you look at the refrigerator. You know, that's a some of y'all know what I'm talking about, you know. You know, then I'll go out in the morning and you know, it's a cool morning and I've got the car all clean, got the windows all clean, vacuumed out, and my boys are back there, and there's a mist on the windows, and they're back here putting their fingerprints, drawing pictures all over my clean windows. And I go upstairs to get in my closets when they become teens, and I see my pants are in the floor, my shirts are laying over here, and they've been through my clothes rummaging to see what they can get, you know. You haven't lived, so you get up in the middle of the night, and you go to the bathroom, you step on a Lego landmine, you know. You know, God can teach us a lot of things through having children, amen. But you know, this thing of personalities, I really feel like it's a wonderful study, but you know, when we get saved, God gives us and dwells us with the Holy Spirit. And that's a wonderful thing. And God can empower us to be what we could not be and never thought we would be. Debbie can tell you, I never would have dreamed I'd ever be doing in life what I'm doing right now. I was scared to death to talk in front of people or to stand up in front of anybody. I was an engineer, you know, and to be doing what I'm doing now, it's out of my comfort zone, we might say. But God, through His Holy Spirit, whether you're choleric or sanguine, God can, through His Spirit, help us be what God wants us to be for His glory. So I don't think we're restrained in these personalities, but certainly I think we do have a natural disposition toward a certain personality. And I think it helps us as a husband and wife to understand our mate's natural disposition or, you know, propensity toward a certain type of personality. It helps us to understand our children, too, because we have four sons. How many of you got more than one child? Okay. Wow. A lot of you. And are they different? They're all different. God makes them different. And so it helps to understand some of those differences, even in their personalities and bringing them up. So this is another area I think that helps promote transparency if we have a little bit of an understanding of it. And there is a book, a kind of a classic book by Tim LaHaye on the spirit-controlled temperament. That's kind of fun to read, where he goes over these different temperaments. This was written back, I think, in the 70s. And since then, there's been a lot of people who've taken these and called them all kinds of different things and made, a huge deal out of these. But I think it is an interesting study. Let's go to another one. And this is a very, very important one. And that is to recognize past influences in our life. To recognize past influences in our life. And really, to talk about this subject, I'm going to take a few minutes, but we could spend a whole conference doing this. This is so big, and this is so important to really see and understand. And I like to picture this. If you look at the diagram there, you see a tree. And if you would look outside, you certainly can see a tree. You can see the, you can see the trunk of the tree. You can see the branches of the tree. Depending on the time of the year, like right now, the trees start budding. They start getting leaves on the tree. So you can see the tree, but what you can't see is what? You can't see the roots below the ground. You can see the tree above the ground, but you can't see the roots below the ground. And certainly the health of the roots below the ground is going to determine the health of the tree above the ground that you can see. Now, when you marry someone, certainly you don't just marry them, but you also marry their what? You marry their family. You marry their past. I mean, you know, that you don't see. And so you're marrying, you know, you're really marrying into that family. You're marrying into whatever their past may be. And all of us do have a past. All of us do have roots. And sometimes, hopefully, our roots can be very helpful to us. And if you were raised in a Christian family with a Christian mom and dad, and they trained you in the things of Christ, and that's a wonderful thing. But what I've found is most people, that's not their situation. A lot of people have a lot of different roots that really need to be dealt with, and they need healing from to help them be able to openly share their hearts with their husband or wife and be transparent in that relationship. Now, let me just mention a few of them here. There could be a root of bitterness and unforgiveness. And do you think this is a huge root with many people? This is a major root. In fact, most biblical counselors will tell you that probably as much or more than 75% of the problems that many people have something to do with bitterness and unforgiveness. So this is a huge root if somebody is carrying that bitterness and unforgiveness around with them. Certainly there can be a root of abuse. And this is another big root. It could be as a child, physical abuse. And unfortunately, with many, there could be sexual abuse. We know now statistically that one in three women have at some point in their life gone through some type of physical or sexual abuse. One in three. That's so sad. And they say one in six men. Actually, I think it's much higher than that in my experience counseling. I think many men don't, the stats aren't as high because many men don't share that. They don't open up like women might do. But I would say in our counseling, in our experience, and I know Debbie would verify this, that very often that we counsel a couple and the guy or the wife has been through some type of sexually abusive situation growing up in their home, and it's so sad. So you're trying to help them with that, and they've been carrying that for a long time, and there's hurt there that remains that's never been dealt with. And so you can have this root of abuse. You could have the root of going through a divorce in your life in the past. And certainly we know, according to George Bonner, that even in our churches, many, even as many as statistically as in the world, have gone through some type of divorce. And maybe you're here and that's happened to you, and you know how hurtful that can be in your life. And maybe there's some healing there that hasn't taken place, some unforgiveness there or something. So it could be something from the past in a divorce. Certainly finances is a big one, too, and from your past, and even a different past view of finances, we might say. I think of a couple who the wife was, the husband was very, very frugal with the money. I mean, he was very careful and very tight, we might say. And the wife was a spendthrift. I mean, she wanted him to make a lot of money, so she could just spend it, you know. And so you had two very different backgrounds looking at this very, very differently. So we can have all these different roots from our past that certainly can affect us in our present. When I think about this, I want to give you an illustration of my son, Adam. And he was about, 5, 6 years old. And we lived in Charlotte, North Carolina. And Adam's personality is he is a sanguine choleric, if you wanted to define that. I mean, you know, when he was little, I thought, man, he could be the president of the United States or he could be the head of the mafia, depending on what direction you got him going in, you know. And unfortunately, I'm not sure there's a lot of difference anymore. But that's my only political statement for the weekend, I promise. Okay. But, you know, Adam, he was a get it done type kid. But we would give all the kids chores to do. And Adam's chore, one of his chores, was to sweep the kitchen floor every day, get the dustpan, sweep it dirt up in the dustpan, put it in the trash can. Pretty simple chore. But Adam would try to get things done as quickly as possible and as efficiently as possible. If we weren't watching, Adam would sweep all the dirt up in the kitchen floor, and he would sweep it over to the mat at the door and sweep it under the mat. I mean, it's a lot easier than getting it up in a dustpan and putting it in the trash can. And he could get by with that for several days, but before long, you would go to the door and there'd be a big hump in that rug because you had all this dirt swept under the rug. And, you know, when I saw that, I thought, you know, there's so many people who have swept the dirt under the rug. And when you do that, certainly it gives place to the devil to bring that back up to you. And there's so many people that have so much, again, from the past that swept under the rug that they really have never dealt with. It's affecting them in a tremendous way in their present. I think also of when we lived in Kingsport, Tennessee, and I had surrendered into the ministry. We started this inner city ministry Debbie was talking about last night. And so we downsized all of our lifestyle and everything. We have a small house. And we were getting ready to move to Trenton, Georgia. And I was going to start working some with my older brother who's in ministry. And so we got ready to move. And I began to look around the house. And I thought, man, we're going to have to rent a tractor trailer to move all this stuff, you know. And I thought, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to get rid of some of this stuff. So I went to the house. And I began to look through all the boxes that had been packed. And guess whose boxes I didn't look through? I didn't look through mine. I knew my stuff was good stuff. I packed it myself. It was very, very good stuff. But I knew Debbie had a lot of junk in her boxes. And I knew my kids had a lot of junk in their boxes. We could throw all their junk away, you know. So I looked through their boxes. But to make a long story short, we didn't throw much of that away either. And we took that big truck and we hauled all our stuff down to Trenton, Georgia. And we lived in a little house down there. But beside this house where we lived, there was a big barn. And that was kind of a requirement because we had to store a lot of the stuff in that barn. And while we lived there over the next couple of years, you know, that stuff was in that barn. We rarely went and got it, but it was there in case we needed it. But it was in that barn. And then we left there and after a few years and moved to Charlotte, North Carolina. And I thought, I'm not moving all this stuff again. Had a yard sale, sold some of it, threw some of it away, and moved in a little bit smaller truck outside of Charlotte, North Carolina, to a little house in Wingate, North Carolina. And we had an old farmhouse that we were renting. And one of the reasons we rented this old farmhouse is because it had a big barn beside it. We could still store the stuff in the barn. What other stuff we had left. And we stored it in the barn and kept it there for a year or so. And again, we had it there in case we needed it. But God opened a door for us to buy a house up in Indian Trail, North Carolina, right outside of Charlotte. And this house we were going to buy was 1,500 square foot on a third of an acre, and it had no barn. And I thought, man, I got to do something with all this junk. And so I had a yard sale, got rid of some of it, and took the rest of it and took it to the dump and got rid of it. And then I had kind of a revelation. I thought, why in the world did I haul all this junk around all these years? Why didn't I just get rid of it to begin with? And again, I thought to myself, you know, there's so many people that haul so much junk around with them for so many years. And God wants them to be certainly free of all this stuff in their past that's harmful to them in their present. I think of the verses here that you see in your book, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1, where the Bible says, therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And when I think of that verse, I think of, you know, God is saying that it's kind of picturing our Christian life like a race. And God wants us to be able to run in that race. But there's some things that can hinder us from running. And we see there's something called encumbrances, or in some translations it calls it weights. You can be kind of weighted down in this race of faith from running in this race. And it's kind of like a athlete getting on the track, and he's running around the track and running around the track, but he adds some ankle weights to his legs. And if he leaves those weights on there for long enough, he's going to quit running and he's going to start jogging. And if he doesn't take them off after a while, he's going to quit jogging and he's going to start walking around the track. And then if he doesn't take them off, he's going to quit walking and he's going to get out of the race and be sitting on the sideline watching other people in the race. And I thought, if we're not careful, there can be, and I've seen so many people that are so weighted down, so many Christians that are so weighted down, it's like they're not running in this race of faith. They're not jogging. They're kind of just walking and sometimes just watching others in this race. And I began to think, you know, we can be so easily weighted down. And then it talks about sin here that can entangle us. I think the picture there is kind of like if you're running in a race and you have put on a robe or something and it wrapped that robe around you, you can't run. You know, a racer, somebody who runs, will have on as little as possible so there won't be any hindrance in their running in this race. And so God wants us to run. He wants us to be able to run. And I thought there's two things really we need to do when we think about this. And number one, we need to sort out, that is, are there any weights in our life, anything from our past, anything that could hinder us from running in this race of faith? Are there any sins in our life that are unconfessed that we need to confess and repent of and get right with God? And so we need to sort out what these things are. Some people sometimes will say, well, how do I sort these out? We have the Holy Spirit, as I said a while ago. And I believe if you'll go to God and you'll say, God, show me. Show me anything from my past. God, show me anything in my life. Show me sin in my life that I need to get right. Show me things from my past. Maybe there's been an abusive situation and God, I've been holding on to this and I need help with this. Show me, God, what these things are that are hindering me in running in this race of faith. And certainly God will show them to you because God wants you to be totally free of them. And then when God shows them to us, then we need to set them aside. We need to deal with them, we might say. So there's a sorting out and then there's a setting aside. And I want to give you a couple of statements. Like I said, this could be a whole conference, but I want to give you a couple of statements concerning this. And the first one is this: condemnation will never take place if conviction is responded to with confession and repentance. You know, the one who condemns us certainly is the enemy, is Satan, who will come and condemn us. But that condemnation won't take place if conviction, that is, if the Holy Spirit convicts us to take us to the cross, Satan will condemn us to take us to the law. Oh, you just need to try a little bit harder. You can do this yourself. But the Holy Spirit convicts us to take us to the cross, to take us to grace, so that we can respond through confession and repentance and be free. So this condemnation will never take place if conviction is responded to with confession and repentance. And again, Satan condemns us in order to trap us into the bondage of self-effort or defeat. And certainly that's, again, he whispers in you, just try a little bit harder. You can work this out yourself. You don't need somebody else's help. You can do it. But the Holy Spirit convicts in order to lead us to repentance and forgiveness so that we can experience certainly true freedom. If you look back to that picture there of the tree, if you look at that, you see an arrow pointing straight down. And what I'm symbolizing there is my new spiritual root. That is, when you become a new creation in Christ, now you're rooted and grounded in the love of God. And you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and God wants to help heal all these other diseased roots in your past. And then above that tree, I want you to put a sunshine and some rain falling on that tree. And what that's picturing is nourishment to that tree. For that tree to become healthy, it needs nourishment. And we need to be, as brothers and sisters in Christ, and especially as a husband and wife, we need to be nourishment to our spouse to add some sunshine, add some rain, add some nourishment to help them become free of anything in their past that is hindering them from being all they can be for the glory of God. And I find sometimes that husbands and wives, when they find out something from their some detail of the past of their spouse, they use it more to hurt their spouse than they do to help their spouse be free of it. And we have to be careful we don't let that happen in our relationships. And certainly as brothers and sisters in Christ, in the family of God, the family of faith, we're to love each other and help people be free from any kind of past situations that may be hurting them. I want to mention some resources that we have found to be very, very helpful in some of these regards. And we have some of these out here again on the book table. One is Trusting God by Jerry Bridges. It's an excellent book by him on really the sovereignty of God, especially in dealing with hurting times in our life. Another one is by Nancy Lee DeMoss on Choosing Forgiveness. There's a lot of good books on forgiveness. John MacArthur has a wonderful book on forgiveness. But reading a book like this is very, very helpful and very, very good. Redemption by Mike Wilkerson is a book we often use in counseling and helping people understand their past and areas in their past that are affecting them in their present. It's very biblical, very, very helpful book. And then Rid of My Disgrace is a book that we have been looking for a long time that helps people deal with sexual abuse from their past and get rid of that disgrace. And very biblical, also very, very helpful. So these are, I think, some very, very good books and very, very helpful books. And then Heath Lambert's book, Finally Free. Some of you may be familiar with that. I've read all kind of books, different books on dealing with living a life as a man of purity and getting over and free of pornography. And let me just stop and say that is epidemic in our churches right now. It's a major problem in our churches. And I would say at least 75% of the men I deal with counseling are into pornography. And I've dealt with a lot of young men that are even going to Bible college that are into pornography and trying to get free of it. So this is a major thing. But this is a great book in helping us to stay free from it. And if you're involved with it, to help you become free from it. So some good resources in regard to dealing with some of the things certainly in our past. Now let me go to another area. The fourth area I want to talk about for a few minutes in helping promote transparency is just a very practical thing, and that is to refine our communication skills. So let me just take a few minutes and talk about this, because I think it is important to understand that there are some communication skills, if we understand them, that can help us be more open and transparent. Research shows that there are four vital parts, really, to effective communication. And the first part is called the intent. And the intent is the motive behind what you say. The motive behind what you say. For example, let me give you an illustration of this. If I come home after I've been out of town, let's say, and Debbie wasn't traveling with me years ago, and I come home and I hadn't seen Debbie for a while, and I come into the house and I give her a kiss and a hug, and Debbie looks at me because we haven't been together for a few days, and she says, "Sam, how about if we go out and take a walk and look at the flowers?" Now, being the more choleric type thinking and all, a person that I am, I probably have made a list of things for me to get done on the plane on the way home. And I may have made a list of things for Debbie to do, too. You know, so when I get home, she says, "Let's go outside and take a walk and look at the flowers." I'm kind of thinking about all the stuff I've got to do. But what is Debbie really asking me for? She wants to spend some time with me. And you say, "Well, if you didn't get that, you didn't understand that, you're pretty insensitive." Well, I told you a while ago, men and women think what? Different sometimes. And sometimes we can be insensitive somewhat. And so she wants to spend some time together. And I didn't maybe really, really get that. Now that leads to the second part, and that is the criteria. And the criteria is the plan for accomplishing the intent. And it's very, very important to understand that most people hide the intent and communicate in the criteria. I mean, Debbie didn't give me the intent of what she wanted. She assumed I would understand that, but she communicated in the criteria. "Let's go outside and take a walk and look at the flowers." And by saying that, she assumed that I would understand the intent behind what she said. That is to spend some time alone. But again, that can lead many times to miscommunication. And to avoid miscommunication, make sure that the intent is clear. So we have to make sure that that person really understands what we're asking. Very clearly, to avoid miscommunication and misunderstanding. Then the third part of this is the process, and that's the manner in which you express yourself. It's how you express yourself. 55%, researchers say 55%, and I believe this, at least this much, of what people respond to and make assumptions about take place visually. That is, we communicate, we might say, more visually maybe than any other way. We do that through facial expression, our eyes, and our demeanor and things like this. It's kind of like if you're sitting in your favorite chair, say in your living room, and maybe you're sitting there reading a book or something, and your wife walks up and looks down at you and says, and you haven't said anything, and she looks at you and says, "What's wrong with you?" And you look back and say, "Well, nothing. I didn't say anything." You say, "Well, I know something's wrong. Go ahead and spit it out. What's wrong?" And you say, "Well, nothing's wrong." And what she's saying is, "I can look at you and I can tell what you're thinking." Now, let me ask you a question. If you live with someone very long, can you almost look at them and tell what they're thinking? I mean, you do it to your kids. "Don't look at me that way. I know what you're thinking." You know? And most of the time, you do know what they're thinking. Because visual communication is a powerful part, certainly, of our communication. Researchers say that 38% of what people respond to and make assumptions about take place through the sound of your voice. Really, the sound of your voice has three distinctive parts. Let me give an illustration of this, too. Let's say years ago when I was working as an engineer, then I would get up early in the morning, go off to the job place, and come home later that day. I'd work hard all day long to slave away for my family and my children. And Debbie was lucky, she got to stay home with the kids, right? And so she got to stay home, and I thought to myself about 5 o'clock when I was driving home, you know what? Debbie's going to roll out the red carpet for her king. I mean, when I get home, the red carpet's going to be rolled out. I mean, she's going to fix this wonderful supper. She's going to fix my favorite dessert, pecan pie. And she's going to have it on the table, and it's going to be all ready when I walk in the house. I pull up in the driveway. I get out of the car. I walk over into the front door, and I don't smell anything. I walk down through the hallway, and there's nothing on the table. I walk in the kitchen. Debbie's just starting to fix something for supper. And maybe I look over at her and say, I thought we was going to have supper at 6 o'clock. What is she probably going to say back? Well, it may depend on how I said that. You know, she may look at me and say, well, here are the pots and pans. Help yourself. Or she may look at me and say, you know, McDonald's is right down the street. Why don't you run down and get us something at McDonald's tonight, you know? But a lot of it may depend on how I say that. Now, this comes to three parts, I said, of the sound of your voice. And the first is the tone, the harshness, the pitch of what you say. I thought we was going to have supper at 6 o'clock. That's pretty harsh. I'm not going to get by with that. You know, or I can say, I thought we was going to have supper at 6 o'clock. That's not as harsh. And then the tempo, the speed of what I say. I thought we was going to have supper at 6 o'clock. I can say it real fast. I can say it real slow. Slow it down. I thought we was going to have supper at 6 o'clock. It communicates something very differently. And then the volume, I could shout it. I thought we was going to have supper at 6 o'clock. I'm not going to get by with that. Or I could say it very, very softly. I thought we was going to have supper at 6 o'clock. And I might get by with that. David said, no, not going to get by with that either. and again, these are just some practical principles. You know, and also they say that 7% of what people respond to and make assumptions about take place with the actual words that you say. Now, that's a very interesting thing. So they're saying you really communicate more through visual and the sound of your voice, we might say, than actually sometimes the words that you say.
Now, to me, those percentages are profound, but I still tend to live in denial of them. Because I can think of times when maybe I might convey a little bit of a sharp message to Sam and he looks surprised or something. And you know what my response is? I change the look on my face, change the tone of my voice, and then I say this. All I said was, and then I repeat word for word for word. And I know that the majority of that message was not the words. It was more how I said it. And I think of this time when we were having a Bible study at our house, and mostly college, career, and young couples would come to this Bible study. And there was one particular couple. Husband wasn't there that night. And we knew they kind of struggled. There were anger issues in the home. And Sam was going through the story of Elkanah and Hannah. You know, where Hannah was unable to have children, and it was very devastating and upsetting to her. And she lived with, you know, the other woman who gave her a hard time about this. So she was upset. And he was reading through the scripture, and he got to the part where Elkanah says to Hannah, "Why are you crying? You know, can't you tell I love you more than 7 sons?" And he said that to her, and Sam said it very tenderly as he was reading it. And this young girl, this young wife that was there, goes, "That's not how I read it." And she goes, she was very vocal. She goes, "Why are you crying? Can't you tell I've been better to you than 7 sons? Or I love you more than 7 sons?" It was, and we thought, wow, 2 totally, totally different messages, but it's all in the tone of the voice. But you know what we found out? The tone of your voice, the expressions on your face, even the particular words, they all stem from the heart.
That's right.
And we can teach you all kinds of techniques. And that's not, it's not going to matter, because what matters is what's in the heart. And the Bible says, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And you know what it's saying is, take a deep breath before you speak and you think, what's going on in your heart? You know, what's in there that you're about to express? Because unless we deal with our heart, then our communication is going to be all self-centered. So we've learned a lot through communication.
And really, your words and your mouth is the echo chamber of your heart, and you're just reflecting what's in your heart. So when we do speak quickly and we speak harshly and our tone of our voice changes and we get angry, it's just a reflection really of what is in your heart. So we have to do a heart examination and examine, you know, where is that coming from within me? These are good practical techniques, but as Debbie said, it really stems from what's in our heart. We have to be careful also. Let me just say, be careful you don't give. You probably have never done this before. Surely you haven't. Don't give your spouse the silent treatment. Have you ever done that before? I mean, I can remember years ago when we'd have a little argument or something, and I'd give Debbie the silent treatment, and I'd walk around the house looking for her, so when I found her, I could ignore her. I mean, that's pretty bad. You know what I'm saying? And, you know, if it was something minor, I might give her the silent treatment for a couple of hours. Or something major, I might give her the silent treatment for a couple of days. I mean, I can remember literally years ago when I lay in the bed at night and I think, sure, I'd like to cuddle up with my wife and kiss her and all. I think, can't do it. Silent treatment's on, you know. And it's kind of like, you stay on your part of the bed, I'll stay on my part of the bed. And, you know, it's usually over some little silly nothing. And we blow it all out of proportion. Be careful, you know, that you don't let that happen in your relationships. We want to have a transparent, open relationship. Don't go to bed at night where there's anger there, where you have unresolved conflict. And we're going to get into that next. In fact, let's just go straight to it. Number five, you need to resolve conflict. You need to resolve. If you don't have promote transparency, you need to resolve conflict as a husband and wife and have the tools, certainly, to do that. Notice this next statement. It says, we all form, and this is a big word, habits, with which we condition ourselves to respond in a particular way to a particular action. Now, I'm going to bring in a little bit of my engineering again right here in this diagram. And you see from the left it says action, and from the right it says reaction. And you've heard the old statement of science, for every action there's an equal and opposite what? Reaction. And certainly I found that's a true, we might say, in science, but it's certainly true when it comes, I found it to be true in many relationships too. And you can see the point where action and reaction meets, there's either a point of solution or there's a point of crisis there. But we do tend to form habits. That is, we tend to automatically almost jump right into a habit of reacting exactly in the way that we've been acted upon. It's kind of like we used to raise years ago English Mastiff dogs, you know, the big 200-pound dogs, big, huge dogs. And sometimes we would have this little dog next door or something come up. And I mean, this little dog weighs, I didn't consider it a dog. It weighed 5 pounds, you know, and would bark at one of our English Mastiff dogs. I think, you are a dumb dog. You know, he could eat you in one bite, you know, and our dog would bark back and that dog would bark, you know. And we expect dogs to bark at each other. They're animals, right? But we're children of God. We are a new creation in Christ. We have the Holy Spirit indwelling in us. And so we're not to respond like an animal would respond based on how we're acted upon. I want to give an illustration of this, and to be very transparent of something that happened in my life once years ago when I lived in Charlotte, North Carolina. I would often fly out of Charlotte Douglas International Airport, and I kind of had it down to a science because I would fly and do meetings so often. And I would go to check in at the U.S. Air hub there because that was a major hub for U.S. Air. And that's what I would fly most of the time. And like I said, I had it kind of down to a science. I would have a suitcase to check, and I would have two boxes to check, and then I would have a couple carry-ons. And this was years ago when they didn't charge you for them. And you could take a suitcase and a couple boxes, and there was no charge. Now, it's not that way now, but it was then. And I've done this many times with no problems. And in such was the case on this particular day that I walked up to the check-in counter, and I put my two boxes down here of resources, and I put my suitcase down here to check them in. And I left my two carry-on bags behind me, and the clerk looked at me and said, sir, said, are these yours? And I said, yes, they are. I got two boxes. I got a suitcase to check. And he looked behind me. I noticed he looked on my shoulder. And he said, are they your bags back there? and I had a, you know, a carry-on bag and a briefcase. And I said, yes, they're mine, but they're carry-ons. And then he looked straight at me and he said, well, you're going to have to pay $55 for each one of those bags. I said, do what? He said, you're going to have to pay $55 to take those bags on the plane. I said, they're carry-on bags. I never have to pay for carry-on bags. I said, if you look down here, nobody else is paying for carry-on bags. I do this all the time. And here's the three bags I'm checking, but I'm carrying these on. He said, well, I'm sorry, sir. You're going to pay $55 for each one of those two bags you're carrying on. And I looked at him and I said, you know, what you're doing isn't fair. And this is a true story. I'm not making this up. And he looked straight back at me. And on my ticket, it had Reverend Samuel Wood. And he said, you of all people ought to know that life isn't fair. And just looked at me like that. I thought, this guy's just out to get me because I'm a preacher. And so I went into action. And I went into plan one. And I asked him what his name was. I said, sir, what's your name? And he told me his name. And I went on to say, you know, I'm a valued U.S. Air frequent flyer. And I'm going to write a letter to U.S. Air and I'm going to put your name in the letter and tell them what you're doing here that isn't right. And what I was trying to do was what? Intimidate him. You know, a lot of times when we get in a conflict, what do we try to do to the other person? We try to intimidate them to get our own way. And so I tried to intimidate him to get what I wanted. And he looked back at me and he says, like, you know, you can do that if you want to. But you're going to still have to pay $55 for each one of these bags right now. Intimidation didn't work. I went to plan two. And I looked over his shoulder and I saw some packaging tape behind him. And I said, sir, can I borrow your packaging tape? He said, well, what do you want with my packaging tape? I said, I'm going to tape my briefcase to one box and I'm going to tape my suit bag to the other box and I only have three bags. He said, you can't do that. I thought it was a pretty good plan. He said, you can't do that. I said, why can't I do that? And this is exactly what he said. He said, because I'm not going to let you use my tape. I went from intimidation to manipulation. And manipulation didn't work either. I tried to intimidate him. I tried to manipulate him. That didn't work. So I went to plan three. And that is ventilation. I got mad. And he probably could have seen the steam rising off my bald head, you know, and I just continued to tell him how what he was doing was wrong and how unfair it was. And I raised my voice. I got a little upset. And finally, he only charged me for one of them. But that wasn't right either. So I was still mad. And I walked away from that check-in. And you know where I was going? I was going to do a conference and preach somewhere. And as I went down to set in the gate to get on the plane, it's like God began to get all over me. God began to say, you know, why don't you practice what you preach? This guy right there, he knew that you were a preacher. And all he saw is that you're no different than anybody else. I said, God, you're right. I really blew it back there. First thing I began to do is I began to argue with God. I began to say, God, but you know, it wasn't fair. You know, God, it wasn't right what he did. And God began to remind me, you know, it wasn't right what they did to Jesus. It wasn't right how he was treated. And you're to be a testimony. You're to be a witness of Christ. And so I began to pray. And I thought, I've got to get my heart right. Because I know in about an hour, I'm going to land at an airport in a baggage claim area. And I'm going to have to look like I'm filled with the Holy Spirit when I meet this preacher, you know. And I began to pray. And I said, God, you know, that's so right. I was wrong. And I remember in the weeks following when I fly out, I tried to find that clerk again. Not real hard. No, I really did. And, you know, because I thought, I need to get this right with him. This wasn't right. And folks, what I'm taking a little bit of time here to share with you is, you know, it's so important to understand we're not to react in the way we're acted upon. God has given us his Holy Spirit. And if we get in a habit of doing that, it should be a heart checkup for us, too, that there's something wrong there. Again, in their heart. I love these verses in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8 and 9, where he says, to sum up, all of you be harmonious. I love this. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. That's beautiful. Those verses there are just so beautiful. You know what they're for, boys? You know what boys like to do? If one picks on the other one likes to do what? Pick back. If one hits the other one, they like to hit back. If one says something mean to the other one, they like to say something mean back. We made them memorize these verses and talk to them about what these verses meant. Of course, we understood as a child the great need in their life was a relationship with Jesus Christ, to have a new, become a new creation in Christ, have a new heart. But these verses are so powerful if we can begin to think on these and what God is saying here. And you see this illustration of this circle of cursing. It's kind of like many times, and it's kind of like I said, you respond or you react according to how you're acted upon. Somebody curses you, you curse them back. Somebody does something bad to you, you do something bad back. But God says, no, when somebody curses you or does something evil to you, don't curse them back. Give them what? Give them a blessing. And I'm going to tell you what, you're going to have, like I said last night, if you're not focused on Christ, if you're not worshiping God, if you're not filled with the Holy Spirit, you're not going to give them a blessing back. That takes the grace of God to do that. But God says, when somebody does it, bless them back. Now, again, I can remember some instances in the past where that I might say something harsh to my beautiful wife, Debbie. And Debbie would respond, not harsh, but respond back with a blessing. And as soon as she'd do that, it's like it opened the door immediately for the Holy Spirit to speak to me and say, you know, look at how Debbie responded and look at what you said to her. And so it moved me to a point of conviction just through her blessing back. And it opened the door for her to inherit a blessing back, to break this cycle, really, of cursing. Our words do. And I just said this a while ago, and I'll just say it again. Our words reveal the temperature of our heart. And we're to be an ambassador of God in everything we say with our words. Every word, we need to understand that we're speaking for King Jesus. And we ought to be speaking the words that Jesus would want us to speak. I love the book by Paul Tripp called War of Words. And he goes over this a lot in this book. It's one of the best books on communication that I've really read. I've read a lot of different books. And let me just stop and say again, these books we have out here are the result of us reading hundreds of books and finding the books we feel like are most biblical and helpful in the areas that we're talking about. And this is a great book on understanding the heart behind our words. And he does a great, great job. I've read this book several times, and then I'll pick it up every so often. I'll go back and think, man, I need to read this again. This is so good. And then there's a book out there by Robert Jones called Uprooting Anger. And one of the best books I've read on this subject of dealing with anger. If you have a natural proclivity toward anger in your life and dealing with that, is very, very helpful. And also, I've got a message, and I don't have these CDs with me. You can go to our website. You can download them. But it's called Satan's Deadly Trap. And I'm talking about being offended and dealing with being offended. And this is a huge, huge thing that people become offended. We see in marriage relationships. We're dealing with a young couple right now where that the wife has, because of some things the husband has done, has become deeply offended. And to help keep herself from becoming further hurt, she's constructed these walls around herself, we might say, to protect herself inside these walls from being further hurt. But what she doesn't realize is she's taken herself prisoner inside these walls. And inside these walls, she begins to filter even the truth of God's word through these walls of hurt and gets a distorted, really, understanding of God's truth that she knows is truth, but she begins to believe a lie and rationalize the way she's acting. This thing of being offended is a huge thing we find in many situations and can be very, very, very helpful. Well, let me just give you, as we kind of close out this session, just something I came across as kind of light. I was looking at and reading once about a family who wanted to give their dad something special for Christmas, and they decided to give him a framed picture of the family tree. But what they found was when they went back and researched their family, they found that Uncle George, their dad's uncle called George, had committed murder and died in the electric chair. And they thought, how in the world can we put Uncle George in this family tree? Christmas morning came and he unwrapped the package. He looked down at the family tree and there was Uncle George's name. And underneath Uncle George, it said this. Uncle George occupied a chair of applied electronics at a government institution. Said he was so attached to his position by the strongest of ties that his death came as a complete shock. Well, they were very proactive in how they dealt with this problem. Look at this last figure. And I think we kind of tend to live in one of these two circles in our Christianity, in our life. You see this inner circle. It's a circle I like to call a circle of influence. That is, we're to be a godly influence. The Bible says we're to be salt and light to those around us. And certainly the only way that we're going to be a godly influence to those around us is if our focus is on who? Our focus must stay on God. We must be worshiping God and worshiping God alone. So our focus must be on God. But I believe there's another circle in many people's lives, that many Christians, that kind of swallows up this inner circle of influence. And it's a circle called worry and anxiety. And when we are worrying and when we're anxious, our focus is not on God. Our focus is on who? Ourself. We become so focused on self that we don't have time to think about anything else. And certainly we are an influence, whether godly or ungodly. We are an influence, but we have to be careful that we're not so focused on ourselves. We're to worry about nothing and pray about everything. And we're to trust God, but if we're our focus is on ourselves, then this outer circle shrinks this inner circle of influence and minimizes it. I really believe in Christianity, in the Christian church, I believe we could start seeing God do mighty, mighty things if we could just get the focus off of ourselves and onto God. And let this inner circle of influence overtake this outer circle of anxiety and worry. Make all the difference in as we look at this session on how we respond and how we deal with our husband and wife and others when it comes to conflict, when it comes to communication, when it comes to being transparent, certainly with each other. In regard to this, let me mention one other book and I'll let you do your project. It's called What Did You Expect? Again, by Paul Tripp. And I love the title. I mean, what did you expect when you got married? You know, you're taking two sinners and you're putting them together. And it's going to take a lot of grace to make that relationship work out. And this is a wonderful book in dealing with some of these things we've been covering and would be a blessing to you. Now, we're going to take a break here before we go into the next session. Next session is going to be a split session. Debbie's going to share some things with the women here in the auditorium. And the men are going to go to the room over here. And we're going to have a split session for the next session before lunch. But I want you to take a few minutes, if you would, and do this project. You see the instructions there and you to do it. It says individually, that is yourself as a husband and wife, to take some time to answer these questions, take a few minutes and pray. And then I hope you'll take a few minutes and talk a little bit about this. And I really know because of our time schedule, you won't get into the depth of talking about it that you probably need to this morning. So that's one reason we really wanted you to try to get together tonight and have a date and maybe take your workbook with you and find you a good place and talk more about some of these projects. And I think it'll be very, very helpful and very, very beneficial.